This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Thank you. For many weeks, Felicity and I had been sitting across from one another at the dining room table in her small apartment. She always looked like she was about to leave because she wore a jacket and a fuzzy hat. Even inside, she was perpetually cold. She'd been in the United States for 6 weeks now, and we were working together on her English as second language assignment for the coming week. It was interesting for me to be tutoring someone so close to my own age. She had been asked to come to her next class with a story from her native country written out in English. She was helping me understand the story, and I was helping her with word choice and spelling. I learned about how a rabbit had outwitted a hyena, and instead of being eaten, had gotten a ride across a river. Felicity, I ask, why did you pick this story? Why is this story important to you? Because, she said, it shows that something that looks small and weak can outwit something strong and mean. Felicity was born in Rwanda. When civil war broke out there, she and her children fled and walked to the Democratic Republic of Congo. When strife in the Congo meant that they could not stay there, they went to yet a third African country. After 9 years of living in various resettlement camps, she and her sons and daughter had ended up in the U.S. in a low-rent apartment house occupied by refugees from a variety of countries. It was not surprising that stories of the weak using their resourcefulness to find safe passage across dangerous waters were appealing to her. I have to admit, I was not a very good English tutor. I don't know how much more English Felicity learned with my help than she would have learned on her own. But I know that even if I'd been a genius at teaching English, what I learned from Felicity about courage and hope would have far outstripped the value of anything that she learned from me. So when I read this story about intercultural encounter that unfolds in Acts chapters 10 and 11, I wonder who is teaching whom and what all these folks are learning, and why God has gone to such great lengths to bring these particular people together. Cornelius, who's the man who Peter goes to visit in Caesarea, is a Roman official, a representative of the occupying power that is imposing imperial rule on Peter's homeland. Cornelius is a Gentile, which by definition is someone with a substandard and unclean way of life from a Jewish point of view. Peter is a Jewish Christian who has practiced Jewish dietary restrictions all his life. He's a person with a large personal stake in not being contaminated by what he sees as unclean food and by corrupting ways of life. In the natural course of things, Cornelius would only send for Peter in order to arrest him. In the natural course of things, Peter's first response to being invited to travel 30 miles, probably on foot, to visit Cornelius would have been, "I don't visit people like you." So God intervenes with two miracles. An angel visits Cornelius, and Peter has a vision. We can tell how important this story is to the author of Acts by the number of times parts of the story are repeated through chapters 10 and 11. The story of the angel appearing to the Gentile Cornelius is told three times. The story of Peter's vision of animals descending from heaven and the story of the encounter with Peter's group and Cornelius's household are each told twice. Pay attention, the author seems to be saying. Listen and learn. Listen and learn about transcending cultural barriers. Listen and learn about grace. There are many, many things that we could focus on in Acts chapter 11, but today in our short time together, I want us to think about what Peter says the Holy Spirit told him in verse 12 of chapter 11. Peter says, "The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us." Not making distinctions between them and us. Why is that an important instruction for Peter? The Greek word that's translated making distinctions is woven into the theme of this story. The first time this word shows up is in chapter 10, in the first telling of Peter's vision, which happens prior to the passage that Olivia has read for us. There we're told, the Spirit said to Peter, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go, and go down with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Without hesitation translates the same phrase as not making distinctions. The second time this word shows up is at the beginning of the passage in chapter 11 that Olivia just read, where we're told that the circumcised believers criticized Peter. To make distinctions, to hesitate, and to criticize are all rooted in the main idea of this Greek word that focuses on separating or creating division. In the context of the story, the Spirit's prohibition against hesitation and making distinctions makes wonderful narrative sense. How receptive would these Gentiles have been to Peter's message if he had debated with them about whether he should go? Or if he had told them to find him a nice Jewish inn in Caesarea where he could dine and sleep and didn't have to stay with the unclean Gentiles? But I have to admit that as a philosopher, this prohibition against making distinctions gives me pause. After all, much of what my discipline of philosophy consists of is making distinctions. And as a provost who's deeply committed to the liberal arts, I'm also taken aback. Isn't critical thinking one of the main skills that university-educated Christians need? And doesn't critical thinking always involve exercising judgment and making distinctions? And Whitworth University is also not shy about making distinctions. If you go to the Whitworth University website, you'll easily find a link that says what makes us different. We want people to know what makes us distinctive. We want them to know what sets us apart. We're proud of our distinctiveness. Those of us who are Whitworthians did not just flip a coin and make a random choice to be here. We came here and we stay here because we like what makes us us. And of course, a lot of how we define ourselves is about not being like them. We're proud that we're different from the Christian universities where discussion is limited and where students are discouraged from wrestling with tough questions. We're proud that we're different from secular universities who reject any role for faith in the classroom. In our marketing and in our self-talk, we make distinctions between them and us all the time. When should we make distinctions and when should we not? Acts 11 teaches us that we need to refrain from making distinctions that hinder God's worldwide reconciliation project. Who was I that I could hinder God? Asked Peter. God could have converted Cornelius without Peter's involvement. The angel that God sent to Cornelius could have explained the gospel to him, and God could have baptized Cornelius with the Spirit long before Peter showed up. The fact that the Spirit of God falls on Cornelius and his household before Peter even finishes explaining the gospel shows that Peter's role as a witness to God's work is at least as important, if not more important, than his role as a messenger. Peter's testimony about what God did for Cornelius converts Peter's critics into people who can rejoice that God has given the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Even the Gentiles. Note that expression well. Even the Gentiles. These Jewish Christians have not yet given up the idea of them and us. But they do now see that Jewish and Gentile Christians hold important things in common. They see that both share a common faith in Christ's death on their behalf, and they share a common need for repentance. These themes from Acts echo down to us through the centuries. Reformed theologian John Calvin says this in his Institutes of Christian Religion. We ought to embrace the whole human race without exception in a single feeling of love. Here there is no distinction between barbarian and Greek, worthy or unworthy, friend or enemy, since all should be contemplated in God and not in themselves. And our honoree today, Jeremy Alfeld, says on his Life, Justice, and Major League Baseball blog, Christians are lovers of humanity. That's who we are supposed to be. We're supposed to help one another. We're even supposed to love our enemies, even though that's really hard. We're all prone to think in terms of them and us. Often there are legitimate reasons to do so. There are many contexts in which making distinctions between them and us does not hinder God's redemptive work in the world. But all too often, thinking in terms of them and us wounds other people and reinforces our smugness and self-satisfaction. One of the reasons that we're all here at Whitworth University is to help one another gain more wisdom about when to make distinctions, when to debate and criticize, and when to refrain from all of that and accept another's invitation to come hear their story. Contemporary philosopher Martha Nussbaum asserts that one major purpose of liberal arts education is to cultivate what she calls narrative imagination. Narrative imagination is the ability to think what it might be like to be in the shoes of a person different from oneself. Narrative imagination allows us to become an intelligent reader of another person's story and to understand the emotions and wishes of desire and desires of someone whose experience is very different from our own. Narrative imagination also allows us to listen to critical voices of those whom we're trying to understand when they let us know about how our ways of talking and acting cause them pain. When I was tutoring my friend Felicity, who I told you about at the beginning of my remarks, her daughter Sophie often would come home from work in the middle of our lessons. Sophie was 19 years old. Her English was quite good and she was strong, so she had quickly found a job and had become the breadwinner of her household. Sophie worked as an aide in a convalescent home. After she came home from work, she'd be stretching out her back from the day's labor of lifting the elderly and stooping to clean their rooms. Her work was hard, but she'd been a refugee since she was young, and she was used to life being far from ideal. Her entire life had been shaped by enmity between Hutus and Tutsis, by brutal enactments of them versus us. Can you use your narrative imagination for just a moment and see how delighted Sophie might be to be sitting here with us today? Can you imagine how much she would see studying literature and mathematics and theology and health science and business as a joy rather than a burden? If you saw Sophie's Rwandan face and heard her accent on Whitworth's campus, would you think of her as one of us, or would she be a part of them? Too often, students and faculty whose race or ethnicity or life experience differs from Whitworth's majority report that they're made to feel like second-class Whitworthians. If Sophie were sitting next to you in the Mind and Hearth, would you invite Sophie to tell you her story? And would you want to know enough to be an intelligent reader of Sophie's narrative? Would that also be true of all of the other thems that contrast with however you define your us? There are many Sophies in the world whose life circumstances keeps them from ever enjoying the privileges of higher education. Because of that, I pray that God will shape us into grateful stewards of the gift of our courses and of our life together. May we hone our critical skills in ways that aid justice and are not divisive. May our life together this semester enlarge our hearts and make us better agents of God's ministry of reconciliation. And maybe we be willing to go where the Spirit tells us to go without hesitation. Amen.